Dear Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for allowing us to come together at this time to worship you, Lord, to at this time learn more about you. I just ask you would allow us this morning to focus our minds upon what we are to learn and what we are to know this morning, Lord. I ask you would be with everyone who is teaching, Lord, that you would guide their lips, that they may say nothing that is in error, but that everything will be from your scripture, wholly in conformity with the truth that you have laid down. Lord, I just ask you to be with me this morning as I deliver the message here, and I ask you to remember Damon as he preaches this morning, that each of us will take upon ourselves this task with fear and trembling, knowing, of course, that we are doing this as those who must give an account. And Lord, I just ask you to remember the family of Jerry Robinson, Lord, as he's been taken at a very young age, Lord. I mean, that 49 is, in the grand scheme of things, is not old. And Lord, I just ask that you would help his family, Lord. If they're not believers, Lord, I ask you would draw them to yourself. I pray that he was a believer, Lord, but I don't know his heart or his situation. I just ask that you would please help them in this time. And I ask you would teach us all to remember the fragility of life, Lord, the frailty that we are only here for a very short time, that our days are like the grass. We spring up and the sun beats down upon us and we wither and we fade away. Lord, I just ask you would allow us to redeem the time that we had, that we may use it for the purpose of the upbuilding of your kingdom, Lord, to in ourselves conform ourselves to the image of Christ, which we are called to do, Lord. And I ask you would allow us to help one another in that path as we are to imitate Christ in all that we do, all that we say, and all of our conduct. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for your Son and what he's given on behalf of sinners like us. These things we ask in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. So, of course, the past couple of Sundays, I've been working on the ordinances. I have to say, really, at this time, I don't feel that we're, or at least that I'm ready in this situation to continue that for the moment, at least for a couple of weeks. So, right now, what I plan to do is go over something that I myself have really been considering and working on here of late, and something that's important to me, and I hope and pray that it'll be something that is of the utmost importance to you. This is with regard specifically to sin, and I know we've had a lot of discussion here of late of the mortification of sin, the necessity for that in our lives. I think there is a vital importance that we as Christians have that we need to confront sin, to confront our own sin, and to confront the sins of one another, that we are called to admonish one another as Christians, and that we have a calling and an ability to do this, that we are, in fact, able to perform this work. And it is a good work, because the truth is we know sin. We know what it is. We know its consequences. We know the dire nature of it. And maybe sometimes we forget the dire nature and the dire consequences of sin. But nevertheless, we must keep it ever before our minds. We must realize the true deceptive nature of it and the deceptive nature of our own hearts. Our own hearts are our own worst enemy when it comes to sin, because our hearts do not give us a clear picture of ourselves. So often in the culture today, the culture says that we are to follow our hearts, to listen to our hearts, to You get that sort of imagery and that sort of idea over and over again. Follow your heart. Listen to your heart. Do what your heart thinks best. But the truth is, that's the absolute worst advice that anyone could ever give you. You do not want to follow your heart. Jeremiah tells us the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? If that is the nature of the heart, then the last thing you would want to do is to follow your heart. The last thing you would want to do is to listen to your heart. The last thing you would want to do is to do what your heart says is best. What you need, what we need, is for our sins to be confronted by the Scriptures. We need for our sins to be confronted by the Word of God. And in considering this morning, if you want to turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12, that's where we'll be this morning. It's a fairly familiar passage. I wish to kind of go over this morning with regards to confronting sin and the need for confrontation in the Christian life. And this is with regard specifically to an instance when Nathan the prophet comes to David. This is in following after his sin with Bathsheba. Beginning in chapter 12, starting in verse 1, it says, "And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat his own meat and drink of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was to come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will raise up against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. I believe this is an important story for us to consider. Most of us have probably heard it many times before, and I think it's an important one to revisit. I believe most of us understand the context of this story. We are familiar with the story of David and Bathsheba. But for the sake of context, I will give a brief summation. David saw Bathsheba bathing on her roof. And while he saw it, he summoned her, and basically he liked what he saw, so he summoned her to him and committed adultery with her. As a result of this sin, Bathsheba became pregnant with David's child. In order to attempt to cover for his sin, David summoned Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, from the front lines of the battlefield, got him drunk, and sent him home in the hopes that he would sleep with his wife and cover for his sin. Unfortunately for David, Uriah was a righteous man. And how often the plots of sinners are foiled by the righteous actions of righteous men. Uriah could not go home because of the fact that he knew that he would be sleeping warm in his bed while the comrades that he fought with on the battlefield were sleeping in tents. He couldn't bear the thought of doing that, and so he instead slept in the king's gate. And so, in doing this, Uriah sealed his fate, because David, desiring to cover for his sin, to desire to cover for what he had done, sends Uriah back to the front lines with a letter written to Joab, the commander of the army, to set him at the front lines and to leave him there to die. And Joab complied with the letter that was written, the letter that Uriah himself carried, his own death warrant, and left him there on the front lines to be slain. Once Uriah was dead, David took Bathsheba and made her his wife. At this point, what we see here in the story of David is the spiraling nature of sin. One of the poisonous natures of sin is the fact that it spirals out of control. This is part and parcel of being dead in sin. This is the very thing which we need to avoid. And Paul tells us to avoid in Ephesians 4, 17 through 18. This I say and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their own heart. It is the blindness of men's heart which makes them so readily able to run after folly and to run after sin. Sin is one of our greatest enemies. It is the greatest problem and is the source of problems in all areas of our lives. The consequences of our sin nature is that we do not have the proper ability to address the problems in our lives. Of course, at the root of all of our problems is sin. Sin in and of itself is the problem. The sin is the problem in all areas of life. The fact is, before our first parents sinned, there were no problems. There were no relational issues. There were no sicknesses. There were no diseases. There were no strives. There were no problems with how we live our lives at that point. Everything was perfectly in harmony and communion with God and with one another. The source of all problems in life begins in the garden when they eat of the tree of knowledge and good and evil, when they first sin, and that first sin, the sin of pride and the sin of lust and the sin of arrogance, the desire to be like God, at that point breeds every other sin that comes out of it and breeds every kind of hatred and misery and strife and problem that we could imagine in our lives. The truth is, everything that we deal with in life, all of the problems that we have, can really, in one way or another, be traced back to the fact that we are sinners. If we look at nature itself is corrupted because of sin. The disasters that we see in this world are the result of sin. The world itself groans under the weight of the sin that is all around us. All the wars and violence and destruction, the shootings that have happened this week, everything around us, we can look and we can see the very clear, tangible effects of sin. Eating of the tree in the Garden of Eden led to them running and hiding from God. In the end, this would reach its ultimate culmination, this ultimate rebellion in Cain, who would slay his own brother. Our ultimate problem in every way is sin. And that sin has a tendency to spiral out of control. And that's really the greatest problem we have in our lives, is the fact that sin begets more sin. We can see that from the very beginning. Eating of the tree of knowledge and good and evil led to them knowing good and evil, recognizing that they were naked, recognizing that they desired to run and hide and to cover themselves, led to deception and lies, and in turn would ultimately lead to murder and hatred and variance and strife and all other problems that came after it. Would eventually lead to someone like Tubal-Cain, who comes and says, whoever avenges himself against me, I'll avenge myself against him seven times more than what he has done against me. That is the ultimate result of sin. Sin spirals and sin spreads and sin grows out of control. What we see here in the story of David is the same thing we see in all of our lives. Because sin not only is our problem, but we respond to those problems with further sinful behavior, which in turn creates more problems, which then causes us to respond with more sinful behavior as a result. And the spiral continues going downward and downward and downward. As we see a problem, we confront it sinfully. It creates more problems. We attempt to cover those problems with more sin, and it only grows and grows and grows and grows and grows until we are so trapped in sin that there seems to be almost no way of escape. There's no way out. There's no exit. And the truth is, if we're talking about in and of ourselves, there absolutely is no exit. How can we who are acquainted to be evil hope to do good? There is no possibility of that in and of ourselves. I believe that this is one of the major reasons that so many people today are depressed, anxious, filled with anger and resentment, because they are encased, they are enslaved to their sin. And the sin has formed a cage from which they cannot get out. If we look at the story of David, if David had not surrendered to temptation when he saw Bathsheba bathing, she would not have become pregnant. If that had not happened, then David would not have had to seek to cover his sin with lies and deceit. When his deception proved to be unfruitful, he then resorted to murder and to theft. He killed Uriah and took his wife as his own. David became a thief and a murderer, all because he saw a woman bathing on a roof, as James tells us in James 1, 14 through 15. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. The ultimate result here, if David had responded properly to the temptation, things would have happened differently. But he did not. He succumbed. He made the wrong decision. He made the sinful choice. And that, in turn, led to a series of events which would inevitably end in the death of a human being, an image bearer of God. We can see how quickly something like this can get out of control. How quickly sin can become something we cannot even begin to manage or to deal with. That's the problem with it. And the fact is, I believe, to begin with, we struggle because, for one, we don't recognize the true danger in it. I highly doubt that David saw the danger in what he did initially. He didn't really recognize the true weight and scope of what was going to happen as a result of his actions. In fact, probably in all reality, he was telling himself, finding some way to justify himself and what he was doing, and to say that this is not as wrong, this is not as bad as it really looks. But it was. It truly was heinous, and it truly was despicable. And his despicable actions led to more despicable actions. And even though David was a man after God's own heart, he fell into a mire of sin and had sinned greatly in the eyes of the Lord. To overcome that sin, so often we respond with more sinful behavior, which causes us to go down this spiral, this long spiraling staircase that leads ultimately to destruction. It leads ultimately to death. I think often we tend to focus on the eternal nature of sin, which is, of course, an absolute biblical reality. The scripture says in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Sin kills the soul. And the truth is that the consequences of that sin is eternal in nature. Revelation says of sinners that, "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire," in Revelation 20:15. Sin causes us to die physically in this life, and sin will one day, apart from Christ, lead us to be cast for eternity into the torment of the lake of fire, what is called the second death. It is absolutely true that the consequences of sin is eternal damnation, separation from the life of God, and everlasting punishment in hell. But one of the things that I think we often overlook in many cases is the very temporal consequences of sin. If we take, for example, the sin of murder, which John tells us no murderer hath life abiding in him. Murder is a sin which merits ultimate destruction of the soul in hell. But we also remember that there are temporal consequences for the murder of another human being. If you murder someone, you are found out, you will be punished by our legal system. And you either go into prison for the rest of your life, or you will get a death sentence. There are real temporal consequences for the sin which you have committed. We know that the drunkard, as Paul tells us, will not inherit the kingdom of God. But at the same time, there are also real consequences for the sin of drunkenness now. In this life, the drunkard's life is a hellish life. Drunkenness destroys the body. Drunkenness destroys relationships. Drunkenness destroys the drunkard and will make his life a living hell long before he goes into the eternal hell. So what we see is that there are very real temporal consequences for sin. Sin destroys us now. Sin is an abiding problem for us now, at this moment. And the sin in our life can be multifaceted. We may not be talking about murder in the sense of taking a knife and plunging it into someone's chest. But of course, we remember that our Lord told us that if we look upon another and we hate him, that's akin to murder. And that is murdering your own soul, even as you murder another within yourself. And what that does, that hatred breeds resentment, and it festers, and this resentment can fester for many, many years, and grow into a bitterness and a gall, which not only is unhelpful, is unproductive, but in many ways is destroying you from the inside out. That will affect you physically, that will affect you emotionally, that will ruin all aspects of your life. And of course, we recognize that is sin before a holy God. And God cannot hold us blameless for doing that. God cannot hold us blameless for harboring that hatred and resentment against another image bearer of God, because that is a violation of his commandment. That is a violation of what he has called us to do. And I think really, in many cases, what we deal with so often, especially in this context, because most of us, I would say, would consider ourselves to be good church-going people. We're not out getting drunk. We're not involved in all sorts of uncleanness out in the world. But nevertheless, I think oftentimes we have our own, what we might term, acceptable sins. We have our sins that we hold on to within ourselves that we don't really see as a problem. And we nurse them, and we entertain them, and allow them to remain, even though they are dangerous predators in our midst. Just like what God said to Cain, sin lieth at the door. It waits to overcome you. Essentially, what God is telling Cain is that sin is like a predator that's waiting to pounce upon you. So don't treat the sins in your life like pets. Don't treat those seemingly innocent sins that you have, whether that be the very small lies that you entertain, whether that be resentment for another person, or whether that be some kind of bitterness over life and over your circumstances. Don't let those things fester, because the truth is those are very much a sin against a holy God and not something which he can hold blameless. Nevertheless, we recognize Christ can cover those sins and has covered those sins if you are in him. But nevertheless, one of the callings for us, if we are in Christ and if we truly belong to Christ, we will recognize this. We have to mortify that sin. That sin has to be put to death. That sin cannot be entertained. We can't keep it as a pet that we keep in the living room, because in the truth, it's a dangerous predator. A lion cub looks pretty adorable. I mean, a lion cub is something you probably want to keep around the house, but the truth is, if you let that lion grow into a full-grown lion, it will turn around and it will rend you and it will eat you. You can't entertain sin, because sin will grow into a problem which will eventually consume you. And the consequences are of a wide range. Not only are they consequences that are eternal in nature, the lack of mortification of sin, the fact that we do not mortify sin, or that we do not seek actively to destroy these things, may give evidence that truly we do not belong to him. And that's something we have to bear in mind, and we need to remember to examine ourselves if we find ourselves in a situation where sin in our life, we are entertaining it without any attempt to repent and to put that sin to death. Because the truth is, those who are in Christ will put to death sin, because they are crucified to the flesh. They are crucified to this world. They have been put to death to the things of this world. They have been made alive in Christ. And if they are alive in Christ, then they have the Holy Spirit abiding within them, who will be actively working to put to death the deeds of the flesh that are within them. So if that is not taking place, some hard examination may need to happen. But beyond that, we recognize sin will cause all manner of contention, of strife, and of hardship in this life, in this present reality we have right now, if we do not deal with sin. And that's one of the problems I think we all have, because I can say personally, there have been a lot of situations where I tolerate things that I should not tolerate in my life, tolerate sins that I should not tolerate in my life, but I allow the idea of an acceptable sin to blind myself to the reality that there is no such thing as a sin which is acceptable or approved in His sight. There is no sin that I can look to and say, this is okay. All sin will put you to death. All sin will put you out of any hope of life. Those who commit sin have no life abiding in them. It is necessary for us to mortify the deeds of the flesh, because we know, first and foremost, our Lord was put to death to end those things. He was put to death to make an end of sin. And the question is, how can we go on living in something which has crucified our Lord? How can we go on abiding that which has caused Him to pay so much? There is a real danger to the spiral of sin in our lives. We recognize, for one, David, when he commits these sins, is not an unbeliever. He is, as the Scripture says, a man after God's own heart. That is one of the reasons that we need to be very careful as believers to be watchful over ourselves. We need to remember the admonishments of the Scriptures, of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he stand take heed, lest he fall. It is possible for the Christian to yield to sin. It is entirely possible to enter into this cycle of sin and to become caught up in sin. We need to remember that our flesh still contains all of the evil that every man has within. And we need to remember that it can come out of us at any time. For as Paul says concerning himself in Romans 7:9, for I know that in me, that is my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Because of the very real threat that sin plays in our lives, it becomes necessary that we be ever vigilant against it. And when we fall, it is of the utmost importance that we confront the sin in our lives. This was the vital role that the prophet Nathan plays in the life of David. When David had sinned and killed a man and stolen his wife, Nathan comes to rebuke him and to admonish him for the grave sin which he had committed. He begins by telling him a parable. There was a rich man with exceeding many flocks and herds, and a poor man who had nothing save one ewe lamb. One ewe lamb that he cared for and loved and cherished and nourished above all else, and treated that ewe lamb even as his own daughter. And then one day, when a traveler came to the rich man would not take from his own flock, but would rather take that one ewe lamb that this one poor man had and served it up as the offering, as the dinner for the traveler. Now, I believe that there is a great deal here that struck a chord with David. David was a shepherd, and David was one who was acquainted with staying in the fields at night to care for the sheep. David was one who knew what it was to love the sheep and cherish the sheep and care for the sheep. So David could really, in a very tangible sense, understand the injustice of this situation. He could see and he could perceive the injustice that was happening here. And the fact is, I think it's to the credit of Nathan the prophet, or maybe not even to Nathan, but rather to the Lord who has given him this to speak to David. And that's probably more to the point. This story elucidates what David is doing, because it puts the sin not in terms of what he has done, because he'd already found 1,000 ways to justify what he had done, but instead takes a scenario which he'd be familiar with, which he could understand, which he could really feel the consequences of it, and makes him see the injustice that is involved, makes him see the evil that he's done. Because David responds to this story, this parable, if we will, with anger. An exceeding anger, and we might even say a righteous anger, because he can see the injustice. And so he says, the one that has done this shall die and shall repay all that he has taken. David understands this is not right. This is evil. This is wrong. This needs to be made right. And of course, it is at this point that Nathan responds with boldness and clarity that I hope we would all have in such a situation when he replies to the king, "Thou art the man." Nathan lays into the king with the message from the Lord and lays the charge against him. The Lord had given David everything. He had given him the kingdom. He had delivered him from the hand of Saul and had given him the kingdom in his place. He had given him all the wealth of Israel and had given him countless wives. Moreover, the Lord even tells David that if that had not been enough, I would have given you more. All you had to do was ask. If it was not enough for you, all you had to do was say, and I would have given you more than what you had. But rather than do that, rather than do what was right, he had chosen sin and the destruction that followed as a result. The Lord worked through the prophet Nathan to confront the unrepentant king in his sin and to rebuke and admonish him so that he would come to the end of himself and repent. And of course, it is, I think, important to recognize here, David does repent. David does respond appropriately to the rebuke. What he does in this situation is he repents of his sins and asks for forgiveness. And of course, the response is that he'll have forgiveness for his sin. But there is consequence. There is no escaping the consequence in this situation based off of the sin. The child that Bathsheba had born to him would die as a result of the sinful behavior that he had done. There was going to be a real consequence. Even though it may not be an eternal consequence, there was a consequence that must follow. The consequence was that the child would have to perish. I think that's an important and sobering lesson for us all to consider, especially when it comes to sin. Yes, the Lord may have forgiven us for our sins, and we may come under no eternal punishment, but we must always remember and recognize the fact that there are temporal punishments for sin. The sins that we commit will not go unanswered. And David, though he was a man after God's own heart, and yes, he did repent, and yes, he was truly repentant of his sins and truly had asked for forgiveness. And David had forgiveness in this situation. The Lord was not going to hold this sin to his charge. But he could not escape the fact, he could not get away from the fact that he had sinned. He could not get away from the fact that there was going to be a consequence for his sin. That the consequence was the child would have to die. And that's sobering. Not saying that that's the consequence of sin for all of us, but I am hoping to impress upon our hearts this morning, make us recognize the fact we cannot abide sin because sin does have consequence. Sin does lead to death. Maybe not eternal death. If you've been forgiven in Christ Jesus this morning, Christ has truly put to death your sins, if Christ has truly forgiven you for what you have done, you have repented of your sins and believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, no sin will ever take you out of his hand. No sin will ever pluck you from the life of God. That is not a possibility. He will keep you. But that does not free you from the temporal consequences of sin. Yes, for the sin of drunkenness, God can forgive you of the sin of drunkenness, but the damage to your liver maybe something that you have to live with permanently. The destruction in your own personal life that came out of that, maybe something you have to deal with till the day you die. That is a possibility. Sin has real consequences. Sin is not just theoretical. Sin is very much practical, and the sinful results of it are very much practical. And that's why when it comes to dealing with sin, sin cannot be treated as a theoretical exercise. Sin cannot be treated as some kind of abstract concept that we have to grapple with. Rather, we need to recognize we have to have a practical approach to how we deal with it. And one of the main approaches is we need confrontation. Our sin needs to be confronted. Our sin needs to be addressed because of the simple fact that we are so adept and skillful at hiding and masking our sin, at deceiving ourselves. As we mentioned, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We cannot even know our own hearts, so we cannot see truly, we cannot see clearly the true effects of sin, because the fact is we have a distorted view, a sin-distorted view. Sin is not only present in our lives, it is giving us a distorted vision of the true reality of who we are and where we're at and what's going on. So we cannot truly look at it, and we cannot truly appreciate what has happened here. I do not believe for a second that David truly understood until Nathan had confronted him in his sin the true gravity. I believe there's probably 1,000 reasons, 1,000 sort of ways that David had come up in his own mind to justify what he had done, to in some way soothe his conscience and to assuage himself that everything was all right, everything was okay, this isn't as bad as it really is. This isn't that bad. This isn't that great an evil. I can justify this. I can justify this. God will not hold me to blame for all of these things. We need to be confronted because we are adept at convincing ourselves that we are good. We need to be confronted because we are very much skillful at masking and deceiving ourselves of what's truly going on. It is necessary that sin be confronted. There is a great need in the church today for confrontation of sin. We need to be able to restore each other with a clear and firm declaration of the Word of God. And I believe that the Scriptures have given us a mandate to do so. Paul says in Galatians 6:1, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." One of the things I've become aware of in the last few months, and I think it's a need that I had not considered to the fullest extent, but now I've gained the greater knowledge of the full need that is present here, is we need confrontation. We need admonishment. We need a recognition of sin, and we need sin to be addressed one to another. We cannot allow it to abide, and we cannot allow it to fester. We are compassed about this day by people dealing with all sorts of problems in their lives, and at the root of their problems is sin. Sin is a destructive force in all of our lives. When a brother is taken in a fault, and when he falls into sin, whatever that sin may be, whatever that may look like, we who are spiritual must restore such a one in the spirit of meekness and humility, because I recognize, and we need to recognize, that we're not as spiritual as we think we are. That's one of the biggest problems I think we have. We often think we're a lot more spiritual than we actually are. We need to recognize our own failings, our own faults. I'm not saying, when I say confrontation, that we go around rebuking people for the sake of rebuking people, but that being said, if a brother be taken in a fault, we need to restore such a one. And if a brother is willing to say he needs help, we need to help him. And I'd also say that if we need help, if we are in a fault, if we are consumed by sin in our lives, we need to seek help. We need to be willing to give way to pride and understand that sin is not something that we can just justify ourselves in. It's not something that's no big deal. It's not something we can stuff over in the corner and pretend it's not there. It must be addressed. It's the elephant in the room, and there's no escaping it. It's there. Address it. And be willing to seek help. To be willing to admit that there is a problem, so that your brothers and your sisters can help you. Because there is no way they can help you if they do not know. There is no way they can help you if you do not say something. So when a brother is taken the fault, we restore the one with the spirit of meekness, knowing that we ourselves are more than able to fall just as they have fallen. The problems that sin creates in our lives, they are complex and they are multifaceted, but ultimately the problem, or rather the solution, is a simple one, at least in the presentation. Repent and believe in the gospel. That is true for the sinner who has never believed. It is also true for the believer that has fallen into sin. What this confrontation, or what we might call admonishment, involves is a stripping away of excuses, removing the fortifications of self that we have carefully built to camouflage and defend us from the consequences of our actions, and dealing honestly with who we are. It involves facing our sin and repenting of our sin and turning to Christ as the only source of overcoming the sin that besets us. Now, this confrontation I mentioned may manifest itself really in two manners. One, it must be inwardly focusing upon ourselves, and two, outwardly focusing upon others. First, we must be willing to confront our own sin. Jesus warned us that we must take care of our own house before we can judge another's. If we attempt to remove the splinter from our brother's eye, when we have a log in our own, we deceive ourselves. We're hypocrites. We're not truly acting in a way that is in conformity to the scriptures. Rather, in order for us to have a clear view to deal with our brother's sin, we have to remove the sin in our own life. We have to mortify the deeds present within ourselves in order that we may be better able to admonish them. How can we admonish them to mortify their sin when we have glaring sin present within ourselves that we know about and we're aware of and we won't do anything about it? Paul made this point very clear in 1 Corinthians 9:27. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Paul knew that first and foremost, Paul's greatest enemy was Paul, and that sin which so easily beset him. He knew that even when he preached to others, if he did not master the sin within his own members, he would be cast away as an unprofitable servant. We need to confront ourselves about our sin so that we might be able to repent and to turn from it, and that we might be able to mortify it. And second, we need to be able to confront the sin within each other. One of the greatest gifts that God has given us, short of his own precious Son, is one another. We are here for each other's mutual edification. We are here to build each other up. What that means is that we are called to confront the sin in each other, to admonish our brother, and to provide a way that he might be able to overcome it by the Word of God and his Spirit working within him. We are called to preach Christ, and we are called to declare him in his glory, one to another. As Paul said in Colossians 1:28, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. We are each and every one of us responsible to preach Christ. That is not to say that we all hold the office of a preacher. I believe, and I am adamant on the fact, that not all are qualified to be a preacher in that regard. But that being said, regardless of qualifications, one thing we do know is every Christian, though they may not be qualified to be a preacher by the biblical mandate, are called to preach in some form or some manner, to preach the gospel in some way or some fashion. There is no way that someone believes in the gospel of Jesus Christ if we are not preaching, in word or deed. And now I'm not saying, of course, I know that's a popular phrase that goes around, preach the gospel and when necessary use words, which is just a fallacy, because the truth is the only gospel there is by words. But actions are important. Our words can become hollow if the action does not follow. Our words can be empty and meaningless if what we do and what we practice does not line up with what we preach. So I would rather than say preach the gospel when necessary use words, I'd rather use an old adage: practice what you preach. Whatever you are saying that you should do, do you do that same thing? You know, that's what Paul said. If we want to look at Paul, Paul said, you who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Do you do the exact same things that you say you should not do? Is that what you are doing? Because that was his condemnation of the Jews and of the Pharisees, because they would condemn people for doing the very things they were doing. And I think that's an important thing for us to recognize when we go to preach the gospel to others, to each other. Because in truth, in everything that we do, in word or deed in this place, we are preaching some sort of message one to another. We need to recognize, what is that message we are preaching? What is the message we are giving this morning? Is it the message of Jesus Christ? Is it the gospel? Or is it something else? And even if with our words, typically I don't think we really have a problem with preaching the gospel with our mouths. We understand orthodoxy. We understand the doctrinal purity of the faith to a certain extent. We have a solid grasp of who Jesus is, who the Trinity is. We have an understanding of how we are to be saved. We understand justification by faith alone. We understand these doctrines and these powerful truths that God has given us. We understand what the Word says about how one has eternal life. But the question then is not, do we know how to say it? Do we know how to live it? Do we know how to practice it? And that's an important thing for us to remember. Do we understand that? The Scriptures are very clear. There is a way to practice this life that we talk about. There is a way to practice the gospel. There is a way to practice what is contained in this Holy Scripture. And our lives, the goal of all of our life, is to be conformed to the image of His Son. We are to be holy as I am holy, says the Lord. We are to follow that. Paul told those that followed him, imitate me as I imitate Christ. We need to recognize the fact that we ought to be imitators of Christ. And we also need to recognize that others will imitate us one way or another. There's someone in your life that is imitating you, that is following your footsteps, that is seeing what you do and what you say, and they're following and they're modeling their life off of that. We need to take a greater responsibility for that fact, because we are preaching the gospel, whether we recognize it or not. We're preaching a gospel, I should say, whether we recognize it or not. The question we have this morning, are we preaching the gospel? Or are we preaching our gospel? We need to be confronted in our sin. We need to confront each other in our sins. We need to confront ourselves in our sins. We need to work towards dealing with sin, because sin is not something we can toy with. It's not something we can play with. And it is not something that we can abide any longer. There comes a time, Paul said it, when I was a child, I thought as a child, I spoke as a child, I acted as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. There comes a time when we must put away those things which defined us before. There is a clear pattern in Scripture. Not only are you to put off the old man, you are to put on the new man. Not only are you to put off that which was old and before, you are to put on that which is new, that which is right, that which is holy. And it involves both. If we just put off without putting on, then all we end up doing is create a vacuum that it will entertain greater sin than we had before. We need to put on Christ. Not only put off the things of this world, but put on Christ and all His goodness. Because we know that He is fully able to put an end to our sin. He has forgiven us our sin. But we need to do something about the sin in our lives. We need not be as David, who deceived himself, who created a seemingly endless trap of sin, a downward spiral. And the truth is, if Nathan the prophet had not come and confronted him, it's hard telling where that would have ultimately ended, because his heart would have just become more hardened and deceived, and he'd be deceiving himself and leading himself into greater atrocity and sin as a result. We need not follow in that path. Do not let sin spiral out of control in your life. Recognize the sin. Confess your sin. Seek to respond to the sin that is in your life biblically and not according to our own sinful thoughts and desires. With that, we'll go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for allowing us to come together at this time to learn about you, Lord. I pray that the message this morning was useful. I hope that it'll be used for the upbuilding of your kingdom, Lord. I just pray that you forgive the messenger and his many frailties, Lord, and just help that whatever the words that were said, that they would be used for the upbuilding of your kingdom. That words have gone forth, Lord. I just hope that they were effective according to your will and your purpose. And I know, Lord, that ultimately all things are in your hands. You are in control this morning, Lord. I pray that you will steer this in the direction you would have it to go, that you would lead us in the paths of righteousness that you would have us to be, and that you would conform us to the image of your Son. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for what your Son has given on behalf of sinners like us. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray. Amen.